turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And we're beginning on what is going to be really the theme of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We're moving away from Jerusalem, and we're moving towards Antioch in Syria. And from there, we'll be traveling westward. Kind of we're like on a cruise here. We're traveling westward to the Mediterranean Sea and the island of Cyprus. And then beginning in the new year, we'll take a pause for Advent and do a series of Advent sermons. But in the new year, we'll find ourselves in what is Asia Minor, now what we call Europe. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Beloved, this is God's Word. Let us hear His Word. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, the Acts of the Apostles details for us the way in which the ascended Christ, that's the name of this whole sermon series, the glorious Christ, the ascended Jesus, and his unstoppable mission. And we've seen that the ascended Christ and his mission is marching across what we now know as Europe. Jesus, who died for us, died for our sins on the cross. He was resurrected from the grave. He ascends up to heaven, and now he pours forth his Holy Spirit, and he equips, and he commissions, and he sends out ambassadors to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And in many ways, these are the acts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I don't know if you just noticed this, but three times in this section of what we just read this morning, Luke refers, doesn't he, to the Holy Spirit. These are the acts of the Holy Spirit. These are the acts of the risen, ascended Christ. These are the acts of God fulfilling His word, fulfilling His promises, fulfilling His purpose. God intends that the seed of the woman will crush the very head of Satan, and Christ will build His church, the church of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so what we see this morning is kind of a macrocosm. You know what a macrocosm is? A macrocosm is a big picture, right? So we see in a sense a macrocosm of the very purposes of God being fulfilled, of the decree of God being fulfilled before our very eyes as we turn the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and as the church is expanding forth into Europe. But we also see, because Luke is an historian, and occasionally Luke loves to focus in on these little vignettes, these little stories, these gospel vignettes, these stories, these little details, a microcosm, if you will. And this morning, we'll see that as Luke begins to pan the camera and zoom the camera in on this little figure of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. He was an official, high up official in the Roman Empire in the island of Cyprus. Now there's a crisis going on in the church of Antioch. What is the church to do now? Because the church has grown, if you will, and flown the coop, right? Presley Ann and I have been lamenting as our children are aging and they're flying the coop, if you will. I have this little Google Assistant picture frame, and it shows all the pictures over the years, and I'll sit there and just cry sometimes looking at the pictures of my kids by the bed as they've grown up. I miss those days as the kids go off to college, and all of a sudden you're empty nesters, and in a sense, that's kind of what's going on in the church. The church has grown and spread. You know, the church we saw at the beginning of Acts was just started in Jerusalem, but now it's flown the coop, right? The church has grown and it's spread, and now the church has left Jerusalem and is settled in Antioch, and now we see Saul is back. The Apostle Paul, after 10 years in Tarsus, now Saul's back. And from Jerusalem, Saul and Barnabas, and Luke tells us, John Mark, as we read at the end of 12, they've made their way to Antioch, the church in Antioch. Now think about this. This would be an amazing church to attend in Antioch, because think about who was there. There was Saul, the Apostle Paul, there at church teaching. There was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, there teaching. John Mark, the very brother of Jesus, there teaching in the church. I don't know about you, that would have been an awesome church to be a part of. That would have been a rock star church, wouldn't it? It would be like if Tim Keller, Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul, and John Piper were all on staff, right? It'd be like the GOAT church. You just, greatest of all time, that's what that means. Older folks are like, GOAT? What does that mean? Greatest of all time church, right? So, I mean, this is an amazing church, what's going on here in the city of Antioch. You've got Paul, you've got Barnabas, you've got John Mark, others gifted, teachers, apostles. But the church knows that it's not the right thing to do just to keep those guys there and become First Presbyterian Church, of course, of Antioch. There's more to do, right? The kingdom of Christ is to be expanded. The purposes of God are yet to be fulfilled. The church is not to be idle, but they are to seek the face of the Lord. The gospel is never meant to be preserved like the crown jewels, right? The gospel, we're commanded the gospel to go forth and to spread. And so what you see here is this enormously influential church in Antioch. It's a bit like what we visited this summer in the church in Geneva, Switzerland. 16th century, their pastor was John Calvin. How cool would it have been to be at that church in Geneva when John Calvin is your pastor? Now, who's your pastor? Well, some chump named Stephen. Who's your pastor? Oh, his name is John Calvin. I mean, it'd just be amazing. And some folks believe that us Reformed types, those Calvinists, we Calvinists, kind of breed stagnation as far as evangelism and the gospel is concerned, right? But, beloved, let me set the record straight on that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Because, listen, it's those who've seen the power and the sovereignty of God and how good and how great and how majestic and how infinite and how powerful our God is, it's those who've seen that who are most impelled to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's those of us who have seen just how horrific a sinner we really are, right? And yet we are saved by the abundant free grace of the Lord Jesus. You have been forgiven much, right? And thus you are propelled to go and share Christ in the gospel, right? But some folks think, oh, you know, these Reformed people, yeah, they're predestined to be saved, right? And so we don't have to lift a finger because you're going to be saved or you're not going to be saved. That's farther from the truth, beloved. We visited Geneva this past summer. That was one of the highlights of our trip, for me at least, because I geeked out. I got to see John Calvin's pulpit. Oh, I mean, it was just this big old wooden pulpit, and I so wanted to lift the little barrier thing and sneak up into the pulpit and get a picture, but alas, I would have made the news like some American pastor broke the rules and gets arrested for standing in Calvin's pulpit. Wasn't that I was even worthy to stand in his pulpit anyway, but in 1555, what was going on at the time in that area of Europe, there were only 5 underground evangelical churches in France. 5 in 1555, mid-1500s. French wars of religion were going on. The Protestants became the minority. The Roman Catholics rose into power. They severely persecuted the Protestants. And in Geneva, it's interesting, I was just reading about this. In Geneva, the official records of the archives in Geneva, there are hundreds of letters preserved of John Calvin, or letters to John Calvin and other leaders in that church in Geneva. encouraging the underground churches to share the gospel regardless of the persecution they face. In 4 years' time, in 1559, there were over 100 underground churches in France. Get this, 7 years later, from 1555 to 1562, 2,500 underground churches in France in 7 years, right? In a sense, that's what we see is happening here in Antioch. Antioch is a little microcosm of this. And so I want us to see four things this morning. First of all, that missions is at the very heart of who God is. Missions is at the very heart of who God is. Now, this is Antioch in Syria. It's easy to get confused, just like there are so many Herods in the Bible. There are so many Antiochs, particularly in the New Testament. This is Antioch in Syria. Next week, we'll read about Antioch in Pisidia. But this is Antioch in Syria. And Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And now the focus has shifted because up to this point so far in the Acts of the Apostles, the focus has really been on the city of Jerusalem, hasn't it? And the focus has been on one particular individual, and that's the Apostle Peter. But all of a sudden, there's a shift that takes place in the Acts of the Apostles. No longer is the focus on the church in Jerusalem or in Peter the Apostle, but now the focus is on this church in Antioch and the person of Saul, or the Apostle Paul, as we know. In Jerusalem, of course, James, the Lord's brother, is now the leader, the recognized leader of the church in the city of Jerusalem. But within about 18 years or so, in the year 62 AD, he will be martyred. Of course, that's not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, but he will be killed at the command of the Jewish high priest. Then Peter is going to make his way eventually to Antioch. Of course, we don't read about that either. But we do read about him in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We also know that Peter makes his way to the city of Corinth. And then we know ultimately the Apostle Peter ends up in Rome, where he will be martyred along with the Apostle Paul. But Luke begins to shift the focus here in the Acts of the Apostles from Jerusalem and Peter now to Antioch and Saul. And notice what the church is doing here in Acts 13. The church is praying, they're fasting, and they're worshiping God, and they're looking earnestly to God for direction. They're seeking the Lord through worship and prayer and fasting, looking for the direction. And isn't that interesting? The church has got Paul, it's got Barnabas, it's got John Mark. We can imagine it's likely a pretty large and healthy church. Why do they need to seek the Lord? Everything's going well for them. Isn't that interesting? They seek the Lord, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them, probably through one of the prophets, and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And I want you to note the order of that, by the way. Not Saul and Barnabas. We'll see that take place, that shift take place in chapter 14. Yet, it's still Barnabas and Saul. Seek the Lord. Holy Spirit directs them that they might be God's instruments in fulfilling his purpose. And then they, as a church, lay hands on them and send them away, Barnabas and Saul, from the port city of Seleucia to Cyprus. And there in Cyprus, Luke tells us, there's this very important Roman official, proconsul Sergius Paulus, who will be converted. But Luke tells us also that there's opposition, right? There's opposition happening as the gospel's spreading. There's opposition by this man named Bar-Jesus. Luke calls him Elymas. It means literally a sorcerer. He was like this shaman kind of figure of some kind. And this guy, Bar-Jesus, he's actively opposing the message of Christ. He's opposing the gospel. In fact, he's doing very opposite of what God is doing, right? Luke quotes Saul, and Saul seems to be referring to the well-known passage in Isaiah 40 about making paths straight, making straight paths, making a highway for God in a sense. And of course, that's a reference we know to the coming of John the Baptist. And so here's God in this story. Of course, God's always the main character in the Bible, right? God here in the story, God the main character, he's making a highway, he's making a straight path, and this man, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, is trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from that highway that God's making and trying instead wants him to follow a crooked path. And it's as though Luke is saying that this opposition that comes from Bar-Jesus, this guy Bar-Jesus is like an anti-Jesus figure. He's like an antichrist figure. In other words, here's the gospel. But there's going to be opposition. Whenever there's the gospel and the gospel's being proclaimed, there will be opposition. Here is light, Luke is saying, but here at the same time there is darkness. But then notice this. Here too is the extraordinary power and hand of God at work, right? Because it's God the Holy Spirit that speaks to these men in Antioch. And it's like God is opening the door of opportunity, you see. It's God that takes down this Elymas, this Bar-Jesus figure, and blinds him. And it's the word of God that comes to the very heart of Sergius Paulus. You see what's happening here? God's doing something here. This should be immensely encouraging to you. I think sometimes we forget, beloved, God is at work. Even when you don't always feel it, even when the circumstances of your life seem crazy, beloved, God is at work. God is doing something here. But before we look at Saul or Barnabas or the five men that are mentioned in verse 1, I want you to see clearly the hand of God at work here. Now, Paphos is on the extreme west side of Cyprus. It's about 200 miles or so away from the city of Antioch, the church in Antioch. There's the Mediterranean Sea in between. And it's like God is saying here in Antioch, you know, here's Saul, here's Barnabas, and way, way across the ocean, 200 miles across the Mediterranean, and this island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, there's this man named Sergius Paulus, and God wants this guy. God's going after this guy. God wants to draw Sergius Paulus to himself, and God is making a straight path. The sea, 200 miles, and of course back then 200 miles might as well have been 2,000 miles, but the sea is no obstacle to God, right? The fact that this guy's on a different landmass than Antioch, it's no problem to the Lord, right? The fact that there's this twisted, wacko dude, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, who's trying to disrupt the work of the gospel, guess what? It's no problem to God, right? God's opening up a highway. God's building a highway from Antioch all the way to Paphos and to the very heart of this man, Sergius Paulus. You remember the sermon Charles Spurgeon preached on Romans 8. Those whom God has foreknown, listen, he also did predestinate. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called to himself, he justified. And those whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, what can be against us, right? He who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall we not along with him, he freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do you remember what Charles Spurgeon called that sermon? The title of that sermon was, "There is no stopping this God," right? Once God begins a work, my friends, there's no stopping him. And here is God opening a door, opening up this highway, because missions is at the very heart of who God is, right? So my friends, if you don't have even a semblance of a heart of missions, I'm not sure you really have a heart for God, you see. If you don't have a heart for missions, perhaps you really don't have a heart for the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a heart for missions, then I think a realistic reality is that you might not have a heart for the Lord Jesus, you see. We coined the phrase back in the 90s or really 2000s was being missional Christians, a missional church, missional Christians, or mission-minded Christians, as though it's possible not to be a Christian and not be missions-minded, you see. Here's God's beating heart for this particular man, Sergius Paulus. God wants this guy. God's opening up a door. Missions is at the very heart of who God is. Secondly, missions and prayer, missions and fasting go hand in hand together. What does Luke tell us the church in Antioch's doing? Verse 2, verse 4, he tells us that they're praying and ministering together and that they were also fasting. They were seeking the face of God. This healthy church that had the goat preachers was still seeking God's face. They needed guidance. They needed direction. And because this was such an extraordinary moment in the history of the church, needing divine guidance and direction, they spent time fasting. You know, I wondered if you would do a self-assessment this morning. Ask yourself, how do you seek guidance? In all reality, how do you seek guidance? I hope it's not still turning to the, what do you call it, astrology table on the paper. Don't do that. That's bad guidance. How do you seek guidance? Sure, you can phone a friend, right? And it's good to have good friends in your life who can speak into your life. But how do you seek guidance really as a believer? How do you make decisions? Do you even seek guidance at all? I know I drive Presley Ann crazy a lot of times. I am a ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. Just ask her. And my wife's so good for me in that sense. Why don't we pray about this? Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Why don't we pray about this? You know, the Bible says a whole lot about fasting. You don't have to debate what Scripture says or God's view or the Bible's view of fasting. It's clear. There are so many passages on the pages of Scripture about fasting, seeking the Lord. You know, there was a big fad, it was back like 10 years ago, the Daniel fast. You ever hear that, where you only eat vegetables, right? Nobody's heard of that? Okay, well, yeah. Now it's the carnivore fast, you know, where you only eat meat. What's it going to be next week? I don't know, who knows? How about the honey bun fast? I vote for that. That's good. I like that. There's the Daniel fast, right? Daniel engages in that fast where he only eats vegetables in Babylon. It's partial fast, right? We read about these absolute fasts like Moses and Ezra, or Moses and Elijah, where they fast for 40 days and 40 nights. There had to have been some kind of supernatural intervention to fast that long. They're private fasts. Of course, Jesus talks a good bit about that, doesn't he, on the Sermon on the Mount. When you're fasting in private, don't display it. Don't put it on display. Hey, I'm fasting. Right? You don't put it on display. It's secret, right? You do it in private. Doesn't mean that you don't fast, but when you fast, Jesus says, fast in private before the Lord. There's congregational. How about this? There's congregational fasts. There are communal fasts where the whole body of Christ, the whole church, collectively fasts. And that's what we've got here. They were fasting. They were abstaining from all food, or perhaps all food or all drink. We don't know ultimately, but they were abstaining from something. They were fasting. And by the way, I might not win some friends in saying this. It's not just food that comes under the spiritual work of fasting. Do you know that you can fast from your cell phone? There's a novel thought. You can fast from your smartphone. None of y'all are laughing. You're all like, you know, I was a youth pastor for a long time. 12 years ago when I was still a youth pastor at a church in North Carolina, we had about 100 students. I challenged my students, if you can go a week without your, and this was 12 years ago when smartphones were still, I mean, they're still pretty cool, but they weren't as cool as they are today. I said, if you can go a week without your smartphone, I'll pay you $100. Do you know not a single student took up that challenge? $100 bill. They wouldn't take it. You could fast from Facebook. How about that? You could fast from social media. You can fast. So in order that they might discern something of God's will, in order that they might get a clearer glimpse of what it is that God wanted them to do, where they are to go, what direction they were to seek, what priorities that they were to set as a church, they abstained from certain legitimate things for the purposes of concentrating upon the things of God, reading His Word, and listening to His voice. What if we did this as a church, collectively? Do you realize we're growing as a church? Look around you. The sanctuary is fuller than it used to be, consistently. And we're missing a good many folks today. We're at a crossroads as a church, my friends. What if we were to collectively fast as a church? What if we were to collectively seek the Lord and go, God, what do you want us to do as a church? Do we need to build? Should we build? And so that we can grow to 300-400 people, and then maybe we can plan. Or Lord, maybe, how about this? There are regions and areas of Roanoke that are growing that have no reformed evangelical witness. What if we were to plant a church? Right? These are things that we can seek the Lord for, right? And I think God expects us, beloved, to occasionally engage in periods of fasting, whether privately or collectively. And it's not that I'm so good at doing that. I'm not. But I was so challenged by this week. And I don't think it's exaggeration to say that fasting changes the face of history, right? Because history changed as a result of what the church did in Antioch, didn't it? As a result of sending Barnabas and Saul to Cyprus, the face of history changed, right? The gospel went into Europe. And the face of the church would change. The face of the Roman Empire changed. The face of the world would change, right? One commentator said that fasting is the missing jewel in the evangelical church, right? You know, I, Stephen, live in such comfort and ease. I really do. Good grief. I have wonderful kids who will say, hey, hand me the remote, you know. Sweetie, will you grab me the remote? I mean, I've done that before. We live in such ease and comfort. And fasting seems so archaic and old and odd and strange, right? And yet for these Christians in Antioch, it seemed like the very right thing to do. They needed to spend time and focus to hear the voice of God through the Word and to give them direction. Thirdly, missions was a concern for the entire church, right? It was a concern not just for a few folks, the heavy hitters, but it was a mission for the whole church. We're given a glimpse, right, of some of the leaders, some of the prophets, some of the teachers. Barnabas, of course, we've met Barnabas already. Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, his nickname was Son of Encouragement. We saw him as he brought Saul of Tarsus. He went into Tarsus, fetched Saul, brought him back to Jerusalem the very first time. We've seen him as he was sent as a delegate to the church in Antioch to investigate the Gentile growth of the church. We saw him again as he went and got Saul and brought him back to Antioch. You know, every church should have a Barnabas with a great heart. A Barnabas whose heart beats for the things of God and the gospel and that winsome personality that comes along with it. Then we see Simon. We're introduced to Simeon or Niger. He was an African. And there's conjecture here that he might be Simon of Cyrene. He was the very one who carried the cross of Christ, whose sons were Rufus and Alexander. Now, there's no real evidence to support that that was this Simon, but tradition says that this Simon was Simon of Cyrene. There's Lucius. We're introduced to him of Cyrene, again from Africa. And then there's this man. Notice, Luke, almost like a by-thought here. There's this man by the name of Manaen. Luke calls him a Syntrophus. That means literally a close companion, someone closer than a friend, someone raised literally in the same household as Herod, right? Now, this is not the Herod that we talked about who died in the previous chapter. This Herod that's Manaen is his Syntrophus, this companion. This Herod is the very Herod that put Jesus to death on the cross, right? That's extraordinary, isn't it? That a man raised in Herod's household, the one who put Jesus to death, Manaen, as his Syntrophus, is in this, he gets saved. God saves this guy. And God brings that guy into his kingdom, and he's here in this church in Antioch. Man, what a testimony, right? And then there are other companions. We know that John Mark is there somewhere. He's at least there in Cyprus. We've got these other individuals. It's the whole church. The whole church, it seems, to be praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. It's the whole church that gathers together and lays hands and sends forth and commends Barnabas and Saul to this work of mission. Beloved, it was a corporate work of the church. The whole church is involved. This is a mission-minded church because this church in Antioch has seen that missions is at the very heart of who God is and what God does, right? Then lastly, fourth thing I want us to see as we wrap up here is that missions is about the salvation of souls. Missions is about the salvation of souls. Now, of course, missions is about more than that, but it's about salvation of souls. At the core of what missions and evangelism and the gospel is salvation of souls, right? And Luke wants us to catch a glimpse of this extraordinary conversion of this guy named Sergius Paulus. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of this passage, says, Sergius Paulus was converted and shaken to the core, he says. He was shaken to the core by what? By the teaching, verse 12, of the Lord, right? it wasn't so much the miracle that he witnessed of Elmaeus being blinded, but it was the teaching of the Lord, the doctrines of grace, God's love for sinners, the person and work of Jesus, the evidence of what God has done in the lives of Barnabas and Saul and John Mark and others, and all of these things now had come home to him and smacked him right across the face, right? And Luke says he believed. He believed. He turned from darkness to light. He embraced the truth. He took Jesus as Lord and Savior. This proconsul, you know, Paul will say elsewhere when he writes to the Corinthians that not many mighty are called, not many noble, not many of noble birth are brought into the kingdom of God, but this man was, right? What a wonderful blessing that must have been to Barnabas and Saul at the beginning of their ministry, right? They had no idea what future ministry was before them, but right at the very start, right at the beginning, God gives them this tremendous token of his mercy and grace in the conversion of Sergius Paulus. So as we close, I want to challenge us with just a couple of things as we see in our text this morning. First of all, the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer and fasting. The Lord woke me up the other night, and this doesn't happen to me often, but the Lord woke me up, and I felt compelled to pray for some missionaries that Presley and I support personally. And so I just spent some time praying and then fell back asleep. But it made me think, are we praying for our missionaries that we support? Here's a question. Do you even know who missionaries are that we support as a church? Honestly. Do you even know of the missionaries that we support as a church? Let me tell you who we support, just so you'll know. Josh and Vanya Thomas, the Thomas family, ministering in Germany. We were there this summer, attended their church. They were not there, they're on furlough, but we got to worship there and worship alongside of these Syrian refugees, Turkish refugees. It was awesome. Josh and Vanya Thomas, Thomas family, doing refugee ministry in Germany. We support them. The Bonilla family, Juan Carlos and Ruth, Presley Ann's sister and brother-in-law, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, church planting in Madrid, Spain. Madrid is one of the most non-Christian cities in all of Europe. And they are literally parachute planting a church there in Madrid. And people are coming to know Christ. Randy Pizzino, wonderful gentleman who's preached before us many times, wonderful pastor, whose heart is to train pastors in Africa. He works with Equipping Pastors International. Seth Johnson, in a sense, one of our own, of course, Caleb Johnson's brother, Amy's brother-in-law, who started I Am Mercy, feeding and teaching children and youth in Kenya. Astounding ministry the Lord is doing through him there. Reformed University Fellowship, a ministry dear to my heart. My son is involved in RUF, both sons involved in RUF at UVA and Virginia Tech. Heath McClellan, who we support, is the campus minister in Virginia Tech. And my son is involved, and Heath is reaching out and mentoring him and discipling him. It's so encouraging. Young Life of Botetourt, again, a ministry close to my heart. I essentially came to know the Lord through Young Life. Young Life's mission is to literally go into the school where kids are and proclaim Christ. Not invite kids and tell them to come to you. They incarnationally go into the schools, sit lunch and eat lunch with kids. You know how hard it is to go as an adult and sit in the lunchroom at a high school and eat school pizza with kids? It's weird. And they think you're weird. But you're there proclaiming Christ, Young Life proclaiming Christ in our middle schools and high schools here in Botetourt County. Our Care Portal ministry, which Jerry Hatcher has talked about, and it's been such a blessing to the community around us. Our Mercy ministry here in the church. Our deacons so well care for folks here and administrate. Blue Ridge Institute for Theological Education, training pastors, equipping lay people for the gospel. Blue Ridge Women's Center, our very own Sadie Klaus volunteers there, ministering to women who are in crisis pregnancy situations. And the Blue Ridge Christian Counseling Center, again, what we host here in our own campus, ministering to folks who have needs and counseling. Are you praying that the Lord would save souls through these ministries? That's our role as members of this church, beloved, praying for these missionaries. That's how we can be involved in missions. On the most basic and fundamental level, we're involved in the ministry of prayer, upholding our missionaries, right? So here's my challenge. Don't go to bed tonight without upholding these folks in prayer. I will rip my page of my sermon out and hand you so that you can pray by name these folks. Don't go to bed tonight without upholding these folks in prayer, that God would equip them, God would encourage them and surround them with his blessing and give them a sense of his presence and enable them to continue to proclaim Christ to a broken and dark world and be ambassadors for Jesus, right? Because that's our responsibility, right? It might be for some of you a responsibility to go on a short-term missions trip sometime. It could be that the Lord might call some of you to leave your jobs and your comfortable place here and go as missionaries, right? But for every single person in this room, it is the responsibility of every single one of us who names the name of Jesus to uphold these families, these men and these women in prayer. Last thought. You understand what the church in Antioch actually did? They had an enormously talented people in this church. They had Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas, John Mark. I don't want any Barnabas to leave our church, by the way. We need Barnabas, right? But the church in Antioch, here's what they said. We're going to send the best that we have. We're sending the best that we have. Doesn't it seem like that to you? The Holy Spirit said, let me pick out the two best ones, the two most gifted ones, Barnabas and Saul, and I'm going to send them. My friends, when you look at it like that, we haven't really begun the work of missions, have we? Are we sending as the church, sending the best that we have? Maybe that would be a church plant across town, sending the best that we have to start a daughter church. Wouldn't that be awesome? I asked that of myself. Are we prepared to forego the very best for the purposes of the advancement of God's kingdom for the sake of the gospel? Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. And thank you that, God, your word stirs us up. We are not meant to be comfortable people. We're actually called to die to ourselves, and that's not just a one-time deal when we get saved, quote. That's a daily deal that we are called to die to ourselves. And I'm not very good at that, Lord. I resist that. I fight that. We probably all do. Lord, it might be that you could be stirring and calling some very folks here in this congregation to do some things differently in their life, to perhaps change some of their focuses and their allegiances. Maybe you would even be propelling them to do some radical things. If anything, Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that would you remind us to pray and support our missionaries faithfully and lovingly for the sake of the gospel. Put it upon our hearts to pray for them daily and to encourage them. And Lord, we do need wisdom. The fleshly side of me would love to see Wellspring grow to 500 people and become this big old church and have lots of resources and programs and a nice gym and da-da-da-da-da. But Lord, maybe that's not what you would want us to do. Maybe you would want us to send some families across town to start another church and to have a gospel witness somewhere else around the Roanoke Valley. Lord, we don't know, but Lord, would you put it upon the leadership's heart and our heart, Lord, to begin to really seek you? And if that means that we corporately as a church begin to fast together and pray and meet together and pray, Lord, make that so. Lord, we want to be known as the church who loves and listens and follows Jesus. So Lord, help us. Help us to do that in our families. Help us to do that with our friends. Help us to be a gospel witness to our neighbors, literally physical neighbors and co-workers and friends around us, that we would proclaim the beauties of Jesus and that we would see souls saved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.